Are you now facing or have you ever faced a Jericho in your life? Jericho was a city with walls that ran up to heaven. It was impregnable. And it stood on the border of Canaan land at a strategic place so that if Israel was to take the land that God had promised them, Jericho must be taken. And yet Jericho had walls so strong and so great that it appeared it could not be taken. And certainly not by a band like Israel, untrained, unequipped, and not suitably armed for such a task, nor trained for such a task. And yet, as you know, and as we have read already in this service, faith threw down the walls of that formidable city, Jericho. Now, your Jerichos, and I don't know what they are, they may be at work, they may be at home in your family, they may be in school, and they may be very different than the others in this room's Jerichos. Not everybody faces the same. Now, what is the Jericho that this congregation faces? For people of God, you will face Jericho. Sooner or later. And your church must face it in the only way it can be faced, by faith. And faith did then, in the days of Joshua, and will now, in your day, bring down the walls of Jericho, whatever that Jericho may be, for your church or yourself. But how? Isn't that the question, really? How can faith bring down the walls of such formidable, impregnable cities, such as Jericho? Now, the history, I think, the story, maybe we call it, or the history of Jericho is quite familiar. And I will not go into it elaborately, even though I've already read of it. I trust you will remember something of what was read and maybe of something of what you have studied in the past. I want to go directly to draw out lessons from Jericho for you and for the church. Now, after crossing the Red Sea by faith in God, the only way they could have crossed such a sea, Israel had gone into the wilderness. And through unbelief, they were left there to wander for 40 years. It's not mentioned in Hebrews, but it was there. And it wasn't far removed from where they were when they got to Jericho. And they were reminded for 40 years of their unbelief, not of their faith. And now they stood on the brink of the land that God promised would be theirs. And to go there, they had to move through Jericho. So after crossing the Red Sea, Israel, in that desert of wandering and unbelief, faces an obstacle more than small, an enormous, impossible obstacle. As the nation of God, Israel faced Jericho. Then let me ask just briefly for you to think. I'm not trying to pry personally, but I am trying to probe a bit. How many years have you, some of you, wandered in a desert, in a wilderness, because perhaps of your unbelief? How long has it been since you were victorious in your life through faith? Faith in God, of course. You see, unbelief keeps God's people wandering in the desert, in the wilderness. Are there years when there is no record of triumph written in your church? Maybe. Perhaps because of unbelief? When was there last a victory in the life of Greenville Presbyterian Church? Maybe it's recent. You know better than I how to answer that question. Have you seen that victory and known that it came, as it will always come, through faith in God, and that it has therefore brought down, faith in God has brought down some Jericho in the life of the congregation, and then perhaps in the lives of some as individuals? I hope all of you will know, at least, if not already, at least in the future, some such victory, perhaps plural. So faith, even though unbelief keeps the people of God wandering in the wilderness, faith in God, and we always mean that when we say faith in the Scriptures, when we say faith in the context of Scripture, faith in God will bring down strongholds that threaten to oppress and even obliterate God's people. You see, Jericho could not be ignored, not if Israel was to advance any further on their conquest into the land that God promised them, the land of Israel, or the land of Palestine, or whatever you call it. And yet, as they could all see, didn't take anybody with profound insight to know, Jericho was walled to the heavens, well fortified. They were high walls and strong walls. And Israel was an undisciplined band of poorly, if not ill-equipped, men, women, and children. What could such a motley, weak, and unorganized, and ill-equipped crew do against such a strong, impregnable, fortified city as Jericho? And yet, as you know, down came the walls when Joshua and Israel believed God and therefore worshiped in faith and followed God's orders and therefore used the foolish means appointed by God Himself for their victory. Now, as I read in the fifth chapter, maybe you were surprised that I would go back to the fifth chapter of Joshua to read. You will have noticed that a strange event immediately precedes Jericho. They've come to the brink of the Jordan. As you might remember the history, Israel has crossed over the Jordan because God divided the Jordan River like He divided the Red Sea. He divided the Jordan River, and they're on the other bank. They're across the shore from one side to the other. They're on the Jericho side, so to speak. They're in the land that God has promised, the land of promise. Joshua sees someone armed to the hilt and apparently a very impressive figure. And Joshua, being a bold servant of the Lord, approaches this individual. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Is it the side of God's people? Is it the Lord's side? Or is it the side of the enemies of the Lord? Nay, he says, no. You don't understand. I am the captain of the host of the Lord. You think you are, Joshua? You have nothing to do with leading these people. It is I who am their captain. Was Joshua not their captain? Well, of course he was. God had appointed him through Moses, who was the previous captain or leader. And yet there was one far greater who was leading the people of God in that very hour. Had the people of God seen him? No. Nobody but Joshua, apparently. But he saw this man. Who was this man that Joshua saw just before crossing just before coming to the city of Jerusalem after crossing the Jordan River. I'm with Calvin and others. I think it was a theophany, an appearance of God himself, the second person of the divine Trinity, in a human form, temporary, not an incarnation, but a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. And this was a warrior. He took the form of a great soldier and a leader of an army, a leader of soldiers. The captain of the Lord of hosts. So he was a warrior angel, or a warrior theophany, if you please. And he was in charge. And Joshua understood it. And so what did he do when this man revealed who he was? What every one of you should do every time you sense the presence of the Lord. He fell on his face. Reverence. Prayer. Worship. Prayer is worship. Worship is prayer. It's more than that, but it is at least that much. And ask, what should he do? Take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy. Does that remind you of perhaps Moses at the burning bush? It should. It's meant to, I think. They were approaching something remarkable, something extraordinary, something unknown before, something they could not expect, did not expect. Was hard for them to believe it. Do you think this was easy for them? Oh, I assure you, it was not. No, they were human, as we say. But they were people of faith. Joshua was, and he led the people in faith. What is faith? Faith in God. Faith in this captain of the hosts of Jehovah. And therefore, faith will bring down the strongholds of God's that are against God's people. They will bring down the Jericho. They will bring down Satan's fortifications. They did it then, and they are doing it today. Faith in God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. True faith that worships and believes and follows God. Wherever you find faith, you will find the walls of such Jerichos falling. Didn't say it was easy. It's impossible in some ways. For man, certainly impossible. But not for God, you see. You see, we still face the same temptations they must have faced, for they're always there, then and now. So there are still these two temptations. One is the weak appearance of Christ's kingdom. The church, the people of God, appear very weak. That's the appearance we give. We're not like the world, are we? We shouldn't be. And so we have this appearance of great weakness. And we are weak in ourselves. Then the other temptation is the apparent, and I use that word precisely because I think it belongs there, the apparent strength of the opposition which faces the people of God everywhere they go, and faces the kingdom of God on every side, and faces the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in every age, in every place of the earth. The enemies of that church, of that kingdom, of that people, has the appearance of great strength in their opposition to the people of God, as the adversaries of the people of God. And yet, as you know, God levels the high walls of Jericho that oppose and threaten the people of God. And he gives victory to his people. And he gives it in this occasion, before they ever strike a blow, before they ever lift one hand, before they ever raise their sword in defiance. What do they do? Well, let me think with you a few minutes. Now, they'll strike a blow. I don't mean to neglect this. I want to emphasize this eventually. They will strike a blow, and you must do the same. Strike a blow for Christ. Have you ever? Have you ever been engaged in that battle? You should be there on Fridays if you can, where your pastor has served to strike blows for the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of the devil. Some of you are there, thankful to say. Maybe many of you. And that's not the only place you should strike such blows. How little we do for the kingdom. We think much of ourselves. We do so little. But man's opposition and Satan's fortifications and strongholds are no more than the walls of Jericho to God. So after God brings those walls down, you may move in and strike that blow that God would have you strike for His kingdom. Nothing, and may we learn it. May I learn it. I'm still struggling to learn it. May we learn that nothing can stand before God and His believing people. So what did God's people do? And what are you and I to do? What is the church to do? Well, first, what they did not do is important. In fact, it's just as important, maybe sometimes more important, than what we do, what we don't do. First of all, they did not dig trenches to protect themselves. We're always getting in that kind of defensive mode as Christians, I think. And there are times perhaps when we should be a bit defensive, but not generally speaking, maybe never. Certainly not in the wrong sense of being defensive. They didn't defend themselves by maybe going into trench warfare or some other way of defending themselves. They did not form themselves into a battle array, not first, that they might resist the enemy. In other words, they never took matters into their own hands, and they did not decide what they were going to do in the fight and in the battle and follow their own devices, their own ways. They did not use the conventions of men. They were not like the world in this battle. In fact, it's the most ridiculous kind of battle that was ever fought. By the world's standards, it was stupidity. Useless. But they did not do what the world would have tempted them to do and what their own hearts and minds would have probably tempted them to do. To take things into their own hands and follow the conventions of men and do what would be ordinarily human activity. And this probably appeared in that day, and it probably appears today to many of you, to be presumption. But in fact, it was faith in God. Faith in God. And because they had faith in God, they did not do what would have been natural, conventional. So it's as important sometimes, or more so, what you don't do as what you do. Now, when God has told us what we are to do, and we don't do it, or we do something else, that is unbelief. Every time we do this or don't do this, when God says to do it, we should do it. When God doesn't say to do it, we should not do it. Not in the kingdom of God. not in the worship of God, not in the practice of God. See, I do believe the regulative principle of worship is also the regulative principle of practice. I don't think anybody else believes it in this generation unless your congregation may, but very few. And I think your pastor does, and I think your elders do, as far as I know. And maybe you all agree with them. I sometimes wonder. But we should believe God and do what God says do, and not do what God does not say do. Sounds pretty simple. It's impossible for human beings to do it unless they do it because God has given them faith and they believe God. But that's what they didn't do. What did Israel do? What they did was to believe God and therefore follow what God said exactly as he said. He did what God directed. Joshua did and led the people to do the same. And they did what God directed them to do through their leader, earthly leader, God's servant, Joshua. They used the means, however foolish, however improbable, however ridiculous. Was there ever such a ridiculous battle fought in the world? I don't think there's probably ever been one quite as ridiculous. But it was God's command to do it this way. Most people would say, well, I'll figure out how to do this. It won't work, I'm sure, the way we are told by Josh to do it. Josh doesn't know. He must have thought he knew, but surely it's impossible. So we will do it this way, because this is the way we've seen others do it, the way the world does it, maybe the way they had done it in some other situation. I'm not sure they had, but perhaps. So we justify doing it our own ways, don't you see? But they did not do anything but what God said by the means he appointed, the appointed means of God. 6 days they marched around the city of Jericho one time. Trumpets would blow. They would say not one word, not make one sound. They would just encircle and go back to the camp. The next day, for 6 days, they went out, marched around the city in silence except for the trumpets, with the thing lined up just like God said to line it up. The priests, the Ark of the Covenant following, the priests who would blow the trumpet, the Ark of the Covenant following. And then the re-reward, that's all the people, all the soldiers, all the men who would go out to battle eventually. Maybe all the people. Some have thought that maybe everybody in the whole camp of Israel was there. I don't know that they were, but I won't say they weren't. We're not told exactly. But apparently at least was the fighting men, the men with swords. But they didn't draw them. They didn't say a word. Mum was the word. Nonsense. Everybody would have said it. And I'm sure Jericho was saying it, the whole city, probably mocking and maybe pointing, maybe laughing, although it was so solemn they might have been kind of transfixed by the whole procedure. 6 days, and the seventh day the seven priests would blow the seven trumpets after they had marched seven times around the city. And the last blast of the trumpet would be long. And then, with Joshua's command, they would all, every one of them, shout. Well, would that shout be what brought the walls down? It hadn't ever happened before nor since. And I don't think it happened because of the shout, except that the shout obeyed God. And God brought the walls down that day. After the seventh lap, on the seventh day, after the trumpets, seven trumpets, had blown by the seven priests, and the shout by all the people had resounded in the ears of the enemies of God and in the people of God. If the camp wasn't all there, they would have heard it off at the distance where they were waiting for the return of their men, if that's the ones who were fighting Jericho. So the priests were in agreement. The people were in agreement. Joshua, of course, first. And they all followed, as God said, the means God had told them to use. And they brought this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, along behind them. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was a special evidence of what? Of God's presence, of His saving presence, of His covenant presence with His covenant people as the covenant God who made covenant with His elect. And when the ark was lifted up in Numbers 10, verse 34, the priests were to cry what? Well, let's read it. Numbers, the 10th chapter. I read the 35th verse. And it came to pass when the ark set forward, it's kind of lifted high, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord. And let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." Moses, and it seems the people joined him. And when it rested, when the ark was put down at rest, he said, Moses did, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." What is he talking? What is this nonsense? No, this is a declaration of the presence of God with the people of God in their journeys through the wilderness and in their battles wherever they were. The ark represented God with us, God with His people. And this is what God was trying to show, not only to Israel, which He was, because they forgot it too, that He was with them, but to show all the enemies of God's people that God was with them in a special, unusual, covenant and saving way. So rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and them that hate thee flee before thee. The Lord Jesus Christ is God with us, God with His people. He is among you, us, the people of God, the church. And this is exactly what the Ark of the Covenant was to the children of Israel, God with them, the sign, the symbol of God with them, and doing battle for them. So with God's presence, we are victorious. Only let us do according to the commands of God and use the means that God has appointed and no other means, none. And although the walls of Jericho appeared to fall by themselves, or that wall fell of itself, yet it fell only after God's people believed God and followed God's direction and did exactly what God said in the way He said to do it. Carnal means, fleshly means, must be refused. And God's means, and God's means only, are to be used in His work, in His way, in His time. Only His means. Now, did He ever do this again? Not that we know of. I think we would have been told if He had. But He did it once. God flattened. Not Israel. Not Joshua. Not anyone but God could have done it. And He did it. And the walls fell flat. Or the big wall. All of it, apparently in one heap. I don't know if it fell in or out. Some have speculated about which way it had to go. I don't know. Whichever way it went, it was God's way for it to fall in or fall out. And then the children of Israel invaded, conquered, destroyed this mighty city in a moment, in a few minutes, well, in a few hours maybe. And they rescued, of course, as you remember, Rahab. That's for another time. See, faith will always use the means God has ordained. even though those means are weak, even though they're despised, even though they appear foolish in the sight of men. How the people of God must have been laughed at as they marched day after day around the city, around the city, around the city, around the city. How they must have felt. Well, this is stupid. Maybe they felt it was ridiculous too, but they did it as God had said and as Joshua told them. They did believe at least enough to do exactly what he said. Now, our hearts need to be in it when it's faith. And apparently there was enough of their heart in it that they were people of faith in that situation. So the means that God appointed for them, for his Israel, for his chosen people, did seem a bit ridiculous and preposterous, I'm sure. Certainly to the unbelievers among them, and certainly to the whole city of Jericho. What could a passive march possibly do? Well, nothing, humanly speaking. And yet we know on the seventh day, the walls, or the big wall, fell flat, and Israel rushed to take the whole city. Reading again the biography of a man from Birmingham, Alabama, named Brother Brian, a man of prayer like few in the 20th century, in any century. A man of prayer. The state legislature passed a law that would allow a referendum to be taken in the city of the county of Jefferson, I believe it was, or at least in the city of Birmingham, I'm not sure which, to allow theaters and other recreations and restaurants to be opened on the Christian Sabbath. And the ministers of the city held a meeting. And as they opened the meeting, they asked Brother Brian, everybody had such high respect, pastored 54 years in one church. His only pastor. He came from Princeton Seminary to Birmingham and pastored the Third Presbyterian Church for 54 years till he died. Even though his assistant had taken over most of the responsibilities the last 2 or 3 years. But they asked him to lead in the opening prayer, and they said the prayer was very brief. His prayer was, "Dear Lord, let us live like Christ and fight like H-E-L-L. I'd say fight like heaven. And they engaged the enemy, and they defeated the referendum. And the Sabbath was kept, at least for another generation, in the city of Birmingham. But they rose to do the will of God as revealed in God's holy word, and to keep that Sabbath as it should be kept, the Christian Sabbath. Some call it the Lord's Day, and rightly so. That's what the book of Revelation calls it. I don't shy away from it, but I don't shy away from calling it God's Sabbath, the Christian's Sabbath. The first day of the week. We can't get into that. You heard it Wednesday night. So well done, I wouldn't even attempt it at this moment. But I don't have time to attempt it anyway. But let us pray and let us work as we should work. Because faith will use means in accord with God's will. And Brother Brian made phone calls. Yes, they did have telephones back in the 1920s and 30s. And so he would make phone calls all over the city. And by then he'd been there 30 years. And he had contacts all over that city. And he would end every phone call like he ended every... Actually, he began almost every conversation on his knees on the street. Meet a stranger. Speak his name. Give his name to the stranger. Get the stranger's name. Let us pray. On his knees in the city of Birmingham. Went to every firehouse, every police station, everywhere in the civic arena. Brothers, let us pray. Go to his knees in the firehouse. He said some were tempted to throw their shoes at him, but the others would stop them. They had that much respect. And we need such warriors who will pray and fight like heaven. Because God is a warrior. Now the means that God, through Christ, has appointed in our battles are spiritual weapons. They are not carnal. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. I read verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the apostle goes on toward the end of the chapter at verse 14. For we stretch. Do you stretch for the Lord? That is like a runner in, say, a race. We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. I'm stretching as far as I can stretch to reach anyone and everyone I can reach, including you in Corinth. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope. When your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule, abundantly, enlarged abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready into our hand, not like we just enter into other people's work all the time. Sometimes we do, but not always. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commend. Would the Lord commend you today? And what are the means of God's appointment? What are the weapons of our warfare that are spiritual? The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments. These are our warfare, our weapons of warfare, our equipment. Nonsense. The world would say, that's nonsense. Well, let me tell you, he kept the Sabbath day for Birmingham for at least a generation. I still remember my father and mother as we came home from church. Mullendore's drugstore is open. And they weren't as strict on the Sabbath as I would have wished. Later, I didn't understand enough to have said much at the time. I was just a child. But they knew enough that that was not right. My father said, I'll have to go and talk to Dr. Mullendore. And he did. Came home Monday night and told us. He had stopped to speak to him. And the reason Dr. Mullendore's drugstore was open, he said, I have so many calls for drugs that I'm constantly going down. And I requested permission. And I was told if I didn't open anything else in the drugstore, I could open the drug section to give the poor patients that I was allowed to give drugs to on the Sabbath a time to come and get only drugs. He said, that's all I opened. 5 years later, the city of Birmingham opened up the Sabbath day. It was in the 1950s. So when I graduated from high school, I think it was the next year, 1960, that all those laws, many of them anyway, were removed that had been kept since the battle that Brother Brian had helped to lead. He wasn't alone. Don't think that he was alone. He had many helpers, many. But above all, it was the captain of the Lord's host that was helping. We don't believe, do we? We would do more if we believed more. And we would do it with the right spirit. Brother Brian always had such a genial, calm, quiet, reverent, but powerful prayer life. Out in the open. I've never done what he did. Should we? I think we should. I've told of him before in this pulpit. You don't remember it probably. But I told of him being on his face before the General Assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church. And two servants of the Lord coming into the church building, sanctuary, where the assembly would be held later that week. And one of them said to the other, because they didn't say a word, they heard a voice. And the other said to one, the younger minister heard the older minister say, as long as you have men like that in your church, it will be safe. Well, we didn't have enough, or else something else was the Lord's will, for the church went downhill spiritually. But it didn't while Brother Brian was living, thankfully. He would have wept, and I'm sure he even wept even before, because he could see the inroads of unbelief even then that had begun to make their mark against God and against faith. Doesn't happen suddenly. It's a gradual, creeping thing. So we need the preaching of the cross. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians and the first chapter and the 18th verse. For the preaching of the cross, the logos of the cross, the word of the cross, the logic of the cross. It's the most logical thing, not to the world, not to most Christians, but to the believer. It is the logic of the cross. The word, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But what is foolishness to the world is the power of God unto salvation. The greatest works are done by the weakest or seemingly weakest means, the most unlikely means God uses to accomplish His purposes, that He might be glorified. And He alone might be glorified. Who could get the glory that day at Jericho? God. Only God. Not even Joshua. Not even the priests. Not even all of the children of Israel who would later draw their sword and invade the city and kill them all. Except for Rahab and her family. God knows how to save His own, even out of the midst of such a thing as the city of Jericho's destruction. Those means that God ordained could not have been what brought down the wall of Jericho flat to the ground. And yet the wall fell flat. Nor can the means that God has appointed for us to use in bringing down the strongholds of Satan and all the powers of this world bring those powers to nothing. But God can bring them to nothing as His people believe and worship and pray and do what He has commanded in the preaching of His word. So the means, unlikely as they are, have a meaning. They have a purpose. What was the purpose in Jericho? What is the purpose in your life? In the church's life, in my life? I can't tell you all of His purposes. Only He knows. But I can tell you this. They were means of testing us. They are means of testing you and your church and your faith. I think they're also the means of amazing the world sometime, of letting the world stand back and say, how did that happen? How could that have been done? How could we have been defeated in trying to breach the Sabbath day and bring an end to Sabbath keeping in Birmingham? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, your faith. Now, because faith uses the God-ordained means and trusts, therefore, only in God, therefore, faith gets the victory. Faith in God gets the victory. So God ordains such foolish, unlikely means to test us in our faith and to show the world that it is God and God alone who has gotten the victory and given his people the victory. Beware of neglecting the use of the means of God's appointment. But beware also of trusting in the means. They don't do it. God does it. With the means, yes. We had no reason to think Jericho would have fallen, the wall would have fallen flat, if they hadn't done what he said, as he said to do it, when he said to do it, in the way he said to do it. And yet, because they did it, the means didn't bring the walls down. They couldn't have. Never trust the means. Trust in God. But do not despise those means either and ignore them. Use God's means in faith in Him who has ordained those means for His purposes. Now, God is with us in all our battles. God is a warrior. He is. He's more than that, but he is certainly not less. He is the God of battles, the God of nations. He is the God of his church, the God of victory. But don't use the world's means. Don't use expediency. Don't be misled into pragmatism. These things are wretched, and the church has bought them wholesale. Regret to say, saddens me to say, but we are pragmatists. Most Christians in America are nothing but pragmatists. Faith is gone. Pragmatism reigns. Some say it's God's way. I say it is not God's way. This is God's way. His word and prayer and the sacraments. So faith believes God and uses the means, and only the means, but uses the means of God's appointment. And faith will persevere always. It will not quit. It will keep on persevering, continually using the means of God's appointment until the time that God has appointed for the victory. Faith, you see, is constant. Faith isn't off and on. Cold and hot. Faith is faithful. It's more than faithful, but it is also faithful and persevering. Suppose Israel had stopped their marching somewhere before they reached the seventh day and the seventh lap and the shout that was to come after the trumpets were to be blown. And I can imagine them saying to themselves, this ain't going to work. There's nothing about this that's going to succeed. Certainly today we would be talking that way in most churches. Maybe not in this congregation. I hope not. And yet, they did persevere for 6 days and then for the seventh. And they didn't stop after six laps on the seventh day. Israel kept on doing what God said. And compassed the walls just as he told them to do, so that they fell flat. And then they used their swords against the enemy. So you and I are to continue to use the means that God has appointed and that Christ himself has ordained, and wait for the time of his blessing. Preach the word in season and out of season. Maybe I should stop and read. Is it 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe? Remember the verses. Is it 2? 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be instant in that preaching. That is, keep on doing it. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort from the word, of course, with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. The older minister says to the young Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. For I, Paul says, am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It won't be long. Certainly not as long as it has been. And it hadn't been too long. Oh, it seems maybe 70 years a long time, but when you get there, it doesn't seem as long as it does when you're looking at it from a distance. I just trust that I can say a little bit of what Paul said in the verses that follow. I'm ready to be offered. And let us keep on, all of us, keep on in faith, doing the will of the Lord, only His will, His means, by His appointment, in faith. And faith is of the heart. It's not just the outward behavior. And yet the outward behavior is involved because God's directions, if you believe them, will be done. His appointed means will be used, if you believe, from the heart. And persevere. Yes, you will. Not quit. You will go on again, 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 again. It is not useless if God has appointed it. Persevere in doing what God says and doing it faithfully, in faith. In due season, He will bless. Maybe you'll be gone from the scene. Maybe I'll be gone from the scene. God will bless. And it may be before we go. We might live and see it in our generation. He's been doing things in other generations and people live to see it. Maybe He will let us see some of it. But if not, we still will do it. And remember the 3 young people in the fiery furnace. Wow. Did they make the king of Babylon angry? Furious. Our God is able, O King, to deliver us. We will not bow down. We will not be a part of such things. We will not. But if not deliver us, still know we will not be a part of this evil, this idolatry, this abomination. Isaiah says, he that believeth will not make haste. There was a man who believed that in the 20th century. His name was A.W. Pink. Not where he is in many places, but I admire him greatly. Because he was in a completely offbeat situation. Not that he wanted to be offbeat, because he started with the dispensationalists. And he had to leave them because he saw what the Word of God taught. And he left all of their rank dispensationalism and came to the Word of God. And believed God and His Word and not this system called dispensationalism. And he was ostracized by the whole world that he had grown to love in some ways because he was a part of it and he loved the people in it. And they abhorred him. They had to say that he's a good exegete. They had to say he seems to have some doctrine, some soundness of doctrine, but they wouldn't follow him. They despised him. Would he move? Not one inch. Not one hoof. And I'm grateful there are people who will not be moved. He that believeth is not ever in a hurry. He will continue constantly to do what God has said to do in God's way and wait God's time. remember, Sabbath observance can be preserved, but you have to fight in God's way, by His means, including the Word and prayer. Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand, and plantest them, how Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee we will push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved me from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever. Some say we shouldn't say it. I say it. Selah. Think on that. Meditate on that. And then what does the psalmist do? He shows how they have been defeated. God's people, again and again, because of their unbelief and their sin. And their heart has not been turned back to God. And God has searched it out. He knows the secret of the heart. And we are killed all the day long. Where do you think Paul got that phrase from? The psalm. Killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he cries out to the people of God, "Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Lord, hear us." Prayer, you see, worship of God. "Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." He that believes will wait on the Lord and constantly, constantly use God's means, even the faithful one's means, the one who keeps his promises, always keeps his promises, for Jesus never fails. To sing it at camp sometime. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. There was a Brother Brian once in Birmingham. No, he wasn't the victor any more than Joshua. God was the victor. He was the captain. And consider what God will do in His time by His means when you believe. And I believe. Believe Him. He will do a work that no man would believe it, though it were told them. For at last, He will destroy all the wicked and bring down everything that exalts itself against the Lord. Will He not bring down the walls of your Jericho that you face with its seemingly impregnable citadel of wickedness? You can't? No. I can't? No. We can't? No. God can. And He will. So continue in His word, in prayer, and do not give over to the temptations that we are too weak and they are too strong. Don't give in to unbelief. Do not quit. Faithfully like the faithful one who promised, faithfully continue to do the will of God and wait for his time. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Where is faith on the earth? O Lord, may it be in us by your divine grace and mercy, so that we would live like Christ and fight like heaven above and do the battle that we are called to do with the means of your appointment. Bring glory to thyself, O Lord, today and always in every one of us and in this congregation. Strengthen their pastor, their servant. Continue to use him, even what he's already accomplished and done for so many years among them. Bring it to fruition and continue to use him and give much fruit, if it please yourself, in the years to come. According to your divine will, we pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.